Hebrews.
From chapter 6 to the end. Solid meat that has not much meaning to the dull of hearing. And so we're dealing with preparation for that, that we will have the best chance to have an ear to hear what's being said as we hear the call to come on to perfection, to come on to being fully ripe in understanding, to come on to being complete in the triumph that Christ won at the cross of Calvary, to come on from just giving mental assent to theological truths, to embracing it with our full heart, and holding nothing back from God, living a departmentalized life of some kind, but to just be what we theologically, theoretically know we are, and that is we're bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to Him. That's something we know. Aaron said it was encouraging to her to find all the scripture for these principles that she was taught, that it really is there. Thus saith the Lord. Well, there's nothing more substantial in the scriptures than the fact that we have been bought and that we're not our own. And the price of our purchase was the precious blood of Jesus. And so in the last half of the book of Hebrews, we're being called to living that, not just knowing that. So I want to read to you something that's on my heart. I dealt with it a little bit down in Mexico one night. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is attended the great feast in Jerusalem. And this was the last day of the great feast, the feast of the Passover. And Jesus had been observing all of the tradition and the rich heritage that the Jews had, that Paul spoke so much about, that after being possessors of such a rich heritage, the patriarchs, all of the scriptures, the law, that they were missing the fulfillment of all the types that the tabernacle pointed to and the Levitical law pointed to, that they were missing it. And this is the thing that we see Jesus feeling as he observed them on this last day of the great feast. And the ceremony they were involved in was one of going to the Pool of Siloam and filling up great water pots and carrying them in a ceremony to the temple courtyard and there pouring it out in the courtyard, reminding the people of the water that followed their fathers from the rock through the wilderness. Now, who was that a type of? The water that came out of the rock in the wilderness was Christ. And now they're, many generations later, they are playing this out and with roles, appointed roles, and filling up these water pots, and great ceremony, great ritual, something they did every year. It was very meaningful to them as a matter of history and as a matter of heritage, but they had totally lost contact with what it implied and what it pointed to. And think of it, if you can, in a historical way, that here the very one that all of this points to was standing in their midst, and they were so separated from truth and so married to just the tradition of men and the rituals that they did not recognize the reality that the type pointed to. Now, which would make the greatest impression on a person who was looking, the type or the reality? And it just got a hold of Jesus. And it said that Jesus, whatever you imagine him to be in personality, and whatever you imagine him to be, I don't think he was a rude, boisterous man. And we're told in many places he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was meek and lowly. That he was dependent. He didn't do his own thing. He was never reactionary. He never let the circumstance dictate his actions. He was always acting what God told him to do, or saying what God told him to say. And as he stood watching this ceremony, it says that he cried, that he stood and he cried. He probably stood in a prominent place. It was totally unexpected. It was not a part of the script. And he cries out. This meek and lowly Christ cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth into me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And I believe that that represents the heart of God as we come day by day nearer to the fullness of time when Jesus will rapture his church. The coming of the Lord, the end of the age. And you say, well, I don't believe that's going to happen tomorrow, or I don't believe that's going to happen today. Well, I want to tell you that I believe it could happen today, but I also believe it could happen in 5 years or 7 years or 10 years, and no man knows the day nor the hour, but it will happen. As they saw him go off the hills of Judea, caught up into the clouds, he will come back in like manner as they saw him go. Now that things are not going to go on and on and on. God works on a schedule. God works on a design. God works in an order. And many scholars believe that we are the end time people. I don't have a problem believing. It would be harder for me to believe that we're not the end time people than it would be to believe that we are the end time people. And I believe that Jesus is crying out today by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through preaching, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now this was any man. To them it was Jew or Gentile, which they had a real problem with. It was rich or poor. It was man or woman. It was "If any man thirst," the call today is "if any man thirst," if any housewife thirst, if any business executive thirst, if any very busy person thirsts, if any student thirsts, if any older person thirsts, if any young person, having stirrings in your heart about the things of God, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Those who are thirsty may come. If you're not thirsty, it's because you're satisfied. And everybody that's satisfied with the thing they're presently pursuing is not thirsty for what God's got to offer in terms of eternal life or living water. If there's no thirst for living water, it's because you are being amply satisfied with something other than living water. But if you're thirsty, if you're thirsty for God's life, if you're thirsty for God's remedy, if you're thirsty for God's solution, if you're thirsty for God's preparation for eternity, if you're thirsty for grace, if you're thirsty for reality, if you want to deserve a standing with God, if you want to earn a respectable position before God, there's nothing for you outside of the law. You can have all of the law you thirst for, but it will only take you to despair. It will only bring you to a place of unfulfillment. Jesus is the water of life. Jesus is the bread from heaven. If you're satisfied and if you're proud, you will not drink of the water God has to offer. No man is justified by the deeds of the law, but every man who lives by the deeds of the law is satisfied and proud with himself. And yet, he is without life. There's no river flowing out of his innermost being. If any man thirst, the one who is thirsty must come. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. No one will be forced against their will to come. Nobody here is going to be forced to open their hearts to the solid meat of the last seven chapters of Hebrews. Nobody is going to be forced to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. Nobody is going to be forced. It's whosoever will. The bride makes herself ready. She wants to be ready. She has prepared herself to be ready. In the midst of others, five wise virgins, five foolish virgins, not everybody operated the same. There was pressure there to be mediocre. But the five wise, with their eyes on the bridegroom, with their eyes on the consequences of being ready, or the consequences of not being ready, living their lives in the fear of the Lord, were ready, made themselves ready. I can't make you ready. You can't make your children ready. You can only salt their oats and make them thirsty, but they have to come and drink. To as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Make God's provisions in Christ your own. That's the hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The devil has come, Jesus said, to steal, to rob, and destroy, but I am come to give life abundantly. But you have to come. You have to come. Do you want to drink of this water? Do you want the provisions of God in Christ? Are you interested in freedom from sin? Are you interested in eternal salvation? Are you interested in being the property of God, not being your own? Are you interested in being a slave to righteousness and free from sin? The alternative is, now the world thinks there's three or four, but there's just one, and that is being a slave to sin and free from righteousness. Now, the one who is thirsty must come. That's still not enough. The one who is thirsty must drink. It's not enough to come, but one has to drink. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. You've got to drink. It takes time to drink. Nobody can drink for you. You yourself have to allow time to drink. Now, for us to drink is no big deal. We pass water fountains all the time. But for them to drink, and for most of the cultures in the world to drink, it takes preparation. Somebody's got to walk to the river. Somebody's got to go to the city well. Somebody's got to carry buckets of water. Somebody's got to pay the price for that drink to be available. But even if it's a convenience of just walking by a water cooler someplace in some office, you will not have your thirst quenched unless you stop what you're doing, come aside, push the button, and drink. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. It's amazing how many missionaries there are on the field who love to package the water, present the water in a culturally understandable way, and themselves so busy with the things of the kingdom of God, themselves never have a regular time of drinking. Themselves just absorbed with the heritage of it, with the ritual of it, with the knowledge of it, with the mental ascent of it. But there's no closet time. There's no intimacy with God. That's where we drink. When it's just us with Jesus looking upon His face. I wish I could say that the average Christian drinks this water every day. But I don't believe that that would be correct. We're too busy. We've got a lot to do. We've got all kinds of pressures. And I want to address that this morning. It's not enough to know about God and about salvation and to feel in our being that these things are true. But we must partake of it and know Him personally. There is addressed to an end time people in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, a warning. If you'd look there with me, Luke chapter 21, verse 34 and 36. There is a passivity spoken of that will be a part of the end times. You can find it in Matthew 25, 24 and 25. When it talks about the love of many grows cold because of lawlessness. There's a reason why we need to be admonished to be not weary in well-doing. And the more that instant results is a part of our culture, the less that long-term gratification is attractive to us. Listen to this admonition in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with servanting. Now, if there's anything we've dealt with, any more than what take heed means, I don't know what it is. What does it mean to take heed? To give excessive attention to it. Give excessive attention to yourselves. Check yourself out. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think, says, examine yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Luke, you know that chapter 21 is talking about end time things. It's talking about the time when Jesus will come. And he says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Now, who has a Bible here that has another word instead of surfeiting? What does your Bible say? What?
Dissipation.
Dissipation? All right. Gluttony? Okay. Overeating? Okay. Okay. And really the thing that embraces all of this or includes all of this is indulgence. Self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with self-indulgence and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unaware. The result spiritually of overindulgence with the cares of this life or any other aspects of the temporal life, the end product spiritually is spiritual passivity. Because overindulgence in the things of this life requires our time, requires our resources. To be overindulged in the things of this life, the cares of this life, requires us to give excessive attention to it. And it's just started, as bad as it is. And if it's another year, another 5 years till Jesus comes, this whole thing that demands your attention will escalate till today. It will seem like nothing. But from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, there is something that has to be done. There are things to do. Good things to do. And for the most part, we're talking about good things. Take heed. Give excessive attention to yourselves, lest this happens to you. Passivity results from not being alert to these tactics of the enemy who has come to rob, to steal, and to destroy. And to ignore the fact that Jesus, who said that the best part is the one who sits at my feet, though there are things going on around them, things that are legitimate, things that are necessary, but this is more needful than those necessary things. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works completed in the sight of God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and hold it fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Revelation 19, verse 6. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent or almighty reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These are things we know. These are things we have heard. These are things that take place right in the busyness of the escalating events of the end times, the days of conveniences, email, computers, on and on and on, the conveniences, the enticements for our time, the enticements for our energies, the enticements for our expenditures of finance. These things, right while these things are happening, and the person that doesn't take heed, that doesn't give excessive attention to it, will be caught up in it, will become drunken with it, will become overindulgent with it, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and catch them unprepared. But the wife of the bride will make herself ready right in the middle of all of that. She will purpose to be pure for her bridegroom. She will purpose to drink at the fountain. She will purpose to come aside and sit at His feet. She will purpose. The priority will be my Christ and my God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. But ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And this word sober means to abstain from wine. What is the admonition in Luke 21? Don't be drunk with these things. Don't be overcharged. Don't be overtaken. Don't be overbusied with these things. Good things. Good things. Legitimate things. Don't be overcharged with them. Don't be drunk with them. But keep awake. This word watch means to rouse up. To rouse from inactivity. Now this is not talking about, if you don't watch this, you'll get confused or you'll think that I'm confusing you. We're talking about slowfulness and we're talking about busyness. We're talking about inactivity and we're talking about overactivity. But we're talking about inactivity spiritually and overactivity, if we, for lack of a better word, secularly or temporally, the things that are just temporal, the things that will not count for eternity, the things that are just good stuff to do and interesting and fun and make good hobbies and all of that. Watch, rouse up from inactivity spiritually. I don't have any question but that everybody here is so busy that I'm not talking to people who are slothful, who just lay around, you're lazy, you don't work. There's so much to get involved in. There's so much to do. There's so much that has its reward. That has its payday, and we're busy, and there's rewards out there, and there's goals out there, but spiritually inactive, spiritually never get around to drinking the water of life. Spiritually, we know a lot of things, but we're not eating the bread of heaven for ourselves. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Turn with me to this one. Beginning with verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Just think about that, folks. Watch and pray. Take those two little words, watch and pray. Put them up against last week, or the week before, or the week before, or the week before, or the week before, and you can see what I'm talking about. Watch and pray. It takes more purpose to watch and pray than it does to build a house. It takes more purpose to come aside and to order your day to know the Lord than it does to save money in a savings account. It takes
to watch and pray than it does to eat a dietary nutritional diet all the time. It takes more planning and more purpose. For the Son, for you know not when the time is, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This word sleep is spiritual stupor. Webster says, spiritual inactivity, loss of spiritual motion, dullness, sluggishness, laziness, a lazy attitude towards God's admonitions. Spiritual poverty, unperceived or conscious self-habits that cultivate careless attitudes and motivations because they are accepted rather than rejected and stood against. And listen, none of it falls in the category of murder or thievery or some big sin. It's all got to do with good things that are calling for your total time package so that when every day is over, you've not had any time to drink of the waters of life. Oh, I know the waters of life. I know it's there. I know where it is. I know where it is when I want it. But the legitimate things, the good things, so time-consuming till I am so tired that I'll do it tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. And we know about the water. And we tell other people about the water on the way. But the glaring evidence is we ourselves do not stop and drink of the water. Webster says to be passive is to be receptive to outside impressions or influences. Enduring without resistance. Existing without being active. Passivity involves resistance to God and resistance to God's Word. Refusing to give excessive attention. Now, Webster says passivity involves resistance to government in a passive way. Webster says passive resistance is resistance by techniques and acts of non-cooperation in place of active opposition. And I know, I feel that there'd be nobody in this room that has a mind to actively oppose God and the things of God. But passive resistance by acts of non-cooperation, we get the admonition, give excessive attention to this now. Watch. Be sober. Be diligent. Be diligent. I don't know if we're going to have time to get to all these words, but they are common admonitions of our Lord. That same Lord who stood at that last day of the great feast, His heart going out to those people, all busy with that activity that was full of so much meaning, yet they didn't see what it pointed to. He was here, and they didn't know Him. He came to His own received Him not. So it was all for nothing for them. And he had to shut the door on the house of Moses and turn to another house, a house of people who were outside the covenants and outside the history and the heritage that the Jews knew. He turned to another people because that house was left desolate as they kept all their rituals, as they busied themselves. By the end of the day, they were wore out. They had rehearsed. They had practiced. They had carried it out. They had walked a long way. They had come to Jerusalem. All the effort they put into it, and they missed what God's intention was in it. Take heed. Romans 12. Beginning with verse 9, I'll just read it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted in prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. How are we going to do all that? Well, the fact is we don't have time. It's just the Word of God. It's not some fantasy of Paul, a single man without a family and no responsibilities. All of his time belonged to himself. He could just do what he wanted to do. No, not so. You see why I say it will take planning, it will take intention, it will take a decision. We're going to stop doing this and we are going to do this. We're going to quit spending time doing this. It's important, it's good, but this is more important. And until we get the more important taken care of, we're not going to spend all this time on that which is just important. And I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Matthew chapter 25. If you start in verse 14 and read through verse 30, you read about stewardship of the things of God. It's a picture of diligence on one hand and slothfulness on the other. God gave one man 5 talents, another man 2 talents, another man 1 talent. When he comes back, the man with 5 had gained 5 more through diligence. The man with 2 had gained 2 more through diligence. The man with 1, he knew the truth. He feared God. But he didn't use his 1 talent for his master. And in verse 29, here's what he heard. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What's that saying? It's saying, if you find your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. Ephesians 5:14, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The solution to spiritual passivity is diligence. Diligent in Strong's means determination. vehemence. Vehemence means very fervent. Vehemence means excessive, with great force. Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Diligence. How can men get so much done? A man like Bill Gothard, a man like Bert Clendenin, a man like so many who are so diligent. It's just one day of diligence after another. Decisive, steady application, constant effort, exertion of mind and body without delay, attentiveness, industriousness, not idle or negligent nor careless. And, you know, when you say all of that, you know you're talking to people that are none of that as it pertains to the temple. But we're not talking about the temple. We're talking about the temple being the absolute enemy of the eternal. We're talking about if it came down to it in a practical way, for you to live in a little bitty farmhouse that you could pay for, that needs a lot of repairs, and give excessive attention to that which is eternal, as opposed to having a nice big 14-bedroom house and never having time for the eternal, that it would be better. It would be better to live in a house with roaches and mice and cracked windows and paint peeling and everything else like that. And give time to the eternal. Now that's what you call an excessive illustration. Because somebody drive by there and the first thing they're going to call you slothful. You know. But I'm just saying, if you got to do without one, do without the right thing. Do without the temple, that you might have the eternal. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. Well, the reward of diligence in a temple way is to stand back and look what you did. You built the fence, you painted the house, you fixed the car, and all of that. There's nothing more rewarding to us than to see something that we did with our hands. And it's good, and I think surely there'll be a place for everything that we need to get done. How could we put the excessive attention on that which is vital to God and to spiritual life and miss out on anything that needed to be done? It's the story of that little paper on the book table there called Tyranny of the Urgent. Jesus was not slothful. Jesus was not dirty. Jesus did not leave a string of things undone. And yet when he finished his short life, 33 years, he said, Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do. He didn't leave anything undone. Now, you and I could find things that Jesus could have done while he was there that he didn't do. But it wasn't important for God that he do it. And he limited himself to doing what the Father told him to do. And there was a lot of good things that Jesus didn't do in order to be able to say, I've done all that you told me to do. I had to say these things this morning as we start into the last half of the book of Hebrews. Why would we want to get into all these glorious truths just to let them be something heard and not dealt with? Why would we want to be called on to completeness? Just to mark Sunday after Sunday. Well, now we're in chapter 8. Now we're in chapter 9. Now we're in chapter 10. Now it's over. Remember when we did Hebrews? You know, and it didn't affect anything. Excessive attention. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't know where you fit all of this in your thinking and your religious mind when we read these great passages. Beginning with verse 4. Beginning with verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. How many want grace and peace? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, does it seem like that to you? Does that seem like the truth to you? I'm just giving you a chance to talk to yourself. Does that seem like reality to you, that everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that pertains to grace and peace, is mine through the knowledge of Him? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through covetousness, through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear. But is that idealism? Is that unrealistic? Is that then, but this is now? Is that a verse that won't work in the end times? It's easy to see why the admonition is to give excessive attention on how to get this done, because it will require excessive attention. And it's something that nobody's going to be able to do and write a book, and you're going to buy the book and have 7 steps on how you can do it. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. I don't know how many of you get Brother Wilkerson's Times Square church letter. If you don't get this, raise your hand. Don't get this. This came out this week. He's encouraging people to endure to the end. Not everyone who suffers becomes spiritual. Many Christians who endure deep afflictions end up bitter and hard and mad at God and the world and cold in their love. They're convinced the Lord gave up on them. But those who submit to the leading of God's Spirit, who face their afflictions confident that the Lord is producing something in them, emerge from their crucible with strong faith. And they testify that the Spirit taught them more during their suffering than when all was well in their lives. He says, you may wonder, why is it necessary to experience so much adversity? The God we serve is almighty and victorious. He only has to speak a word, and all of our afflictions and sufferings could end in a moment. He could make it possible for us to ride through life triumphant with no troubles at all. So why would our loving, caring God permit His people to suffer on and on? Paul answers the question with our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I tell you, folks, that is excessive. That is absolutely crazy when you pass that through the filters of human reasoning. But it is glorious in view of eternity. According to Paul, our afflictions and difficulties produce eternal values in us. He's saying this: the sufferings we go through on this earth will probably last our whole lifetime. How many's glad? But that it's only momentary compared to eternity. And right now, as we endure afflictions, God is producing in us a revelation of His glory that will last forever. Like most Christians, I believe Paul was a spiritual giant. He had a great revelation of Christ, an incredible strong faith, and abundant spiritual knowledge. So how did Paul come by all this? Where did he gain such a wellspring of Christ's glory? It all came to him through affliction, sufferings piled one on top of another. Time after time, Paul was thrashed, beaten, stoned by mad mobs, robbed by thieves, cast into prison. 3 times God stood by while Paul was shipwrecked and cast into the roaring sea. He suffered hunger, cold, nakedness. He was buffeted and frustrated by the devil himself. He wrote, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, but Satan hindered us." The mighty apostle. Paul's list of sufferings go on and on. It all sounds unscriptural, wrong, and mean of God. But in fact, if Paul hadn't suffered in these ways, we wouldn't have the same New Testament that we have today. There wouldn't be epistles as we know them. Why? Paul would have been a totally different man. I recently read a shocking statement by a prosperity preacher, and I heard this with my own ears. I heard him make the statement. The Apostle Paul suffered needlessly. If he had possessed the spiritual knowledge that we have today, he would have been able to take dominion over the enemy. Now, when that kind of theology succeeds and produces so much temporal payoff, the love of many waxed cold. David Wilkerson says, "No, never." The psalmist David answers such deception with the searing truth that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Paul understood that in everything he endured, the Holy Spirit was teaching him things he couldn't learn any other way. He wrote, "I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, to fulfill the word of God The apostle is saying here, God is giving me something for you through this trial. He's revealing to me a truth that's been hidden throughout the ages. And that truth is Christ in you, the hope of glory. His power is mightily working in you. Christ's glory is being formed in you for all eternity. Listen to this. You'll never get true spirituality from someone or something else. If you're going to taste God's glory, it's going to have to come to you right where you are in your present circumstances, whether they are pleasant or unpleasant. God isn't going to change your situation until He has accomplished His eternal purpose in you now. And yet, we think so many times, oh, if only this weren't true, or if only this were true, or if only he, or if only she, or if only they. It's not going to change. To endure means to carry through despite hardships, to suffer patiently without giving up. In short, it means to hold on or hold out, but this word means little to the present generation. Most Americans are quitters, including Christians. They quit on their spouse, they quit on their families, they quit on God, they quit on anything without an immediate gratification. Peter addressed this subject by saying, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." 1 Peter 2:19. Then he adds, "What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here unto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And then the Apostle Paul commands, "Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then finally, the Lord himself gives us this promise, "He that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved." It seems like for the last 3 weeks, everything I've picked up to read has said about the same thing. And I guess there was something in my heart saying, I deserve a break. I'm kind of tired of this. Seems like it's never going to change. And God's saying, I'm working. I'm working. The only way you can lose what God's willing to do, if you will endure, is unbelief. Let's pray. I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see the glory of God. You will see the glory of God. I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Lord, it's so important that I ask you to cause us to hear. If this is something we'll never get around to doing, cause us to hear. You're the good shepherd. You have a rod and a staff. Cause us to hear, Lord. If we're too frisky and we've just got so many opportunities, we're not listening and we're not following you, break our leg so that you have to carry us, and we have to stay close to you. And there's where we learn your heart. And by the time our legs heal, you put us down, we like it being by you. Cause us. Lord, I say that with every person in this room in mind.